I made an attempt briefly last Lord's Day to give you something of a lead up to the Council of Ephesus that met in 431 AD. And I think I've failed in a number of ways to be as clear as I might have been about this whole matter of the reason for which that council met, which was basically to condemn a heresy called Nestorianism. And as a result of looking at the condemnation of Nestorius, I tried to collate together the various heresies that came about that warranted these councils. These councils met for the purpose of affirming the truth of the apostolic gospel, of defining from the scriptures what we believe about Christ and his relationship to the Father, and Christ in his relationship to us. And so this Council of Nicaea endeavored to, against Arianism, come up with a clarity of a statement with respect to Jesus as deity, as God, as not a created being. He was begotten eternally, not made. And in the Nicene Creed, we have that great statement of orthodoxy. And yet, as a result of that, other errors came, particularly with respect to the person of Jesus himself. And the Council of Constantinople that met in 381, I believe I have that date right, was concerned with, principally, an error called Apollinarianism, in which this fellow Apollinarius basically denied the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Apollinarianism in the ballpark of ideas in the early church. You have Arianism in the ballpark of ideas in the early church. And you have people in the churches that are tempted to one degree or another to entertain some of these ideas. You have also Sabellianism, which though it didn't itself warrant a council, was itself condemned. That's modalism that basically says the Father, Son, and Spirit are just modes of existence of the one God. And there are no distinct three persons, so that would be a denial of the Trinity, of a God who is one God in three distinct subsistences or persons. And so, in the midst of all of that, you have other errors, particularly with respect to the person of Christ, that began to emerge. And one of these things was attributed to this fellow Nestorius, who was a bishop of Constantinople, and who, later history, many have said, never taught what he's alleged to have taught. And what Nestorianism endeavored to teach, or we think it taught, or somebody taught, or people who taught Nestorius taught, that's one idea, is that Theodore of Mopsuestia, I think is how you say his name, he was his teacher, and it's clear in my estimation, he taught some version of this Nestorian heresy. And it went something like this, that the manhood of Jesus was simply a man, born like us, a true body and human soul, and that somewhere along the line, because of Jesus' virtue, the Word, eternal Word, came upon him. And so there was in him basically two entities that had no real connection to one another. There was no union of the Word and the manhood. There were two persons, as it were, kind of a schizophrenic Jesus, two multiple personalities of the eternal Word that inhabited him, and yet a manhood, and yet there was no inherent union between the manhood and the eternal Word. And so that's the sort of thing that the church was concerned to avoid being taught. And for some reason, Nestorius was implicated. I think I know the reason. He was implicated in the teaching of this because early on in his bishopric, as Bishop of Constantinople, one of his priests came to church one morning and preached a sermon. And in that sermon, that priest inveighed against or railed against or sought to denounce the practice that was in the church and even in the liturgy of referring to Mary as Theotokos. That's a Greek word that we looked at it last week. It has the word for God and then the word for birth or born, and so or bearing, somebody who's born or of a mother. And so the idea then with Mary was the Theotokos. She was the God-bearer, would be a good translation of the Greek. It gets translated into English as Mother of God, that Mary was Mother of God. And so he came to church that morning and said, you can't call Mary Mother of God. And so that got quite a bit of notoriety, and many people railing against the preacher who came that morning and said such a thing. And they appealed to their bishop, Nestorius, get your priest in line, denounce him, and correct him. And instead of doing that, Nestorius defended him. And Nestorius, in fact, wrote a tract against the advice, against the wisdom of calling Mary the Mother of God. In fact, he substituted for Theotokos, which is translated Mother of God, at least in English, Christotokos, which would be the Christ-bearer, or the Mother of Christ. And, you know, the problem is that many allege this is not a question of our view of Mary. It's a question of our view of Jesus. It's not a matter of the Marian doctrines that began to grow and multiply into giving all kinds of honors to the person of our Lord's Mother Mary. It has to do with how we view Jesus. That what was born of Mary is God. That he has a divine nature, not because later on the Word came upon a man, but in the womb, God was incarnate. God assumed a true humanity. And we sign on to that, don't we? That's all you mean by Theotokos. That's all you mean by Mary as Mother of God. Well and good. And that's what many in the church were saying. And in fact, a bishop of Alexandria by the name of Cyril of Alexandria, he principally took up the argument against Nestorius. And he, in his letters, he wrote three letters to Nestorius. Basically, when you read those letters, you see that Cyril's mind, this is not a Marian matter. This is not saying that Mary originated deity, or that the eternal divine nature of the eternal Word came into existence in the womb of Mary. No, of course, he knows that the eternal Word pre-existed eternally and also still fills the heavens. Even though in the womb there's an assumption of humanity on the part of the second person of the deity, you don't confine the divine nature of Jesus to the womb of Mary, or say it was created within the womb of Mary. So, you know, Cyril is pretty dead on. But Nestorius was kind of a stubborn guy himself. And so you have two guys pretty much, how would I put it? They're very much on guard against heresy. They're after those who teach false teachings, which is a good thing. But they became militant in their opposition to false teaching. And they were very quick to call other people heretics. I mentioned in the letter, there's a constant referring in the letters between Nestorius and Cyril. There's all manner of accusations about the heretical nature of the people and the teachings. Although I do have to say, the first letter of Cyril to Nestorius began rather well. He called them a beloved brother. So it started out well, but then when they weren't seeing eye to eye, they weren't agreeing with one another, there was all manner of bitterness that is exuded in these letters. And it got worse and worse and worse until Cyril appealed to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, a man by the name of Celestius, to convene a council for the express purpose of condemning Nestorius. And in Rome itself, a council was held that condemned Nestorius. And when the emperor, Theodosius II, he's the grandson of the Theodosius that convened the Council of Constantinople, the Second Council, his grandson convenes the Third Council, and this Third Council, again, in Cyril's mind, we're going to condemn Nestorius, and the Pope's mind, we're going to condemn Nestorius, and in Theodosius' mind, we're going to defend Nestorius. Because again, Theodosius is the emperor whose headquarters is in the New Rome. And what city was the New Rome? Anybody remember? Constantinople. Okay, Constantinople. The city that was called Byzantium was taken by Constantine and made the eastern headquarters of the empire. And when Rome fell, when it was attacked and lessened in influence, more and more, Constantinople was viewed as the New Rome. And so